to hear from God's word. So Father God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in scripture. Thank you God that you are a God of mission. Thank you for Tanya, for her incredible gifts as an evangelist and as a speaker. Pray that even now you would fill her afresh with your Holy Spirit and anoint her to speak your word to us this evening. Lord, I pray for myself and for each one of us that as she speaks, you would be firing us up with a real passion for mission and a heart for the lost in Buckingham. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Danny. Thank you for the invitation to speak on a special evening. I have two little ones of my own, Georgia, who's three, and Hudson, who's one, so I'm a little bit baby crazy. And I don't know about you, but that was pretty much the cutest little baptism I've ever seen, with her shock and startle and awe at being so applauded for being still. I'm going to be speaking tonight to the title, The Search for Connection, and this is going to be a bit of an unusual talk maybe, and I'll come at it from maybe a little bit of an unusual angle, but I hope that you'll find it interesting. And I have a friend of mine with me, Kate, and both of us will be at the front at the end, and if you want to come and chat to us or raise any questions or any objections, we'd love to speak to you and get to know you. I'm going to be reading from the Psalms. If you have a Bible with you, you might want to turn there. Many of you will know that the Psalms are some of the most ancient poetry that we have access to today. And I want to take just one of these poems, written roughly around 1000 BC, and to use it as the backdrop for our thinking this evening. Now, historians aren't 100% sure who the author of this poem is. It's most likely to be the Jewish King David, at a time of his life where his son Absalom revolted against the throne, and David had to flee from Jerusalem and therefore from the temple and all the worship activities that were there, and effectively felt this sense of loss of connection from that daily sense of coming into the temple, coming in that time and in that culture, that was the equivalent of coming into the presence of God. And here is his poem and his cry, really, at the loss of that connection and his heart response. And I'm going to read from Psalm 84, and I'll read just verses 1 to 4 and then 10 to 12. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. And then it goes on to say, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose way of life is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And really, in this poem, we have something of that deep longing for relationship, for connection, for intimacy. My soul yearns, even faints for the Lord. It's really a way of talking about this longing, this inner longing for a connection, for proximity, for relationship with God. And then he goes on to say, better is one day in your courts. In other words, the author is saying is, better is one day experiencing true love, experiencing true intimacy, true depth of relationship, than 1,000 destitute of love. Connection. We were made for connection. And I want to look at this ancient poem and as think about it as it talks about this sense of a desire for connection to God, as David writes it, and to take just one line from that poem and to think about it together. And the line is this: even the sparrow has found a home. It's a way of David saying, look, I'm jealous of this tiny insignificant bird that gets to be close to the altar. It's found a home near the altar, and I, the King of Israel, find myself looking on and jealous of this lowly little creature. Even the sparrow has found a home. My father-in-law loves birds. He loves birds watching. He knows everything there is to know about birds. And my husband was a perpetual disappointment to my father-in-law in his inability to partake of this activity. We often laugh as a family that well into his teens, Toby, my husband, once overheard his dad saying to somebody else, "Toby can't see the birds," like one final judgment on Toby's bird-watching prowess. When I came into the family, I thought, great, this is a great way of connecting in with my father-in-law. I am going to learn about birds. I'm going to watch out for birds. I don't know what you do when you do that, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to find out what it is, and I'm going to get involved. And we had this conservatory in our home, and I was standing with my father-in-law in our conservatory, and we were looking up, and he was talking to me about this bird. And I was looking up and trying to kind of listen to what he was saying and kind of acclimatize myself with the bird that he was describing. And in the end, I said to him, "Dad, I'm just not quite sure. So there's two birds. One of them is kind of flying in a more kind of chaotic fashion, and the other is flying in more of like a straight line. Which one are you talking about?" No, Tanya, that's a plane," he said to me. "Let's just say that my bird watching days have been somewhat short-lived. But the point that I'm trying to make is you can't find what you're not looking for. Even the sparrow has found a home. You can't find what you're not looking for." I wonder if some of you are aware that in 2007, there was a social experiment done. Joshua Bell, one of the world's most famous violinists, took up his violin worth, I think, tens of thousands of dollars, went to a Washington, D.C. subway and played there for quite a long time. Thousands of people walked past him. Only seven people recognized the genius and the beauty of what was happening around them and stopped and watched. Is it possible that in the busyness and the noise of life, you haven't stopped to look for God? Is it possible that you are one of those commuters just racing past Joshua Bell as he plays on his violin? Is it possible that we haven't stopped to look, stopped to consider that amazing connection that is on offer, the incredible beauty, the grandeur of what this gospel message is, that we can come and know the living God? You can't find what you're not looking for. A second thing that strikes me is you can't find what isn't there. You can search all you like, but if what you're searching for doesn't exist, you will, by definition, never find it. I don't know if some of you know that Oxford Dictionary every year announces a word of the year. It's meant to be a word that sums up the culture and the mood of that year and of that generation. In November, this year gone, Oxford Dictionary announced that the word of the year was post-truth. Post-truth describes a culture or a set of circumstances in which appeals to emotion are more important than objective facts. And there was a huge buzz around this word. Of course, I'm referring to a buzz that only exists in the world of geekdom, but a buzz nevertheless. And I was one of the many people who was endlessly on blogs and reading social commentaries about what this might mean for us and what this was describing. And I found it really interesting that in all of the commentary around this word, post-truth, there was this a huge kind of backlash against feelings. And I found that quite interesting. It was summed up eventually in just this one line from a blog, although I came to a different conclusion from the person who was writing. I found it interesting how he, in all of the noise, I think he just got something of this nuance that I was thinking about, and he wrote this: "A post-truth culture that elevates feelings over facts gives us only half the picture, and in being half right, it's all wrong." What I found interesting about it is not the "it's all wrong" bit, but the fact that it is at least half right, that it was at least half right. I found the wording highlighted this duality facts and feelings. And of course, we're using facts and feelings here as shorthand. Facts to kind of designate the how questions, the process questions, the mechanism questions. Facts and then feelings to designate the why questions, what we call the ultimate questions, questions of meaning, value, questions of our deepest longings and intuitions. And it got me thinking, is there a truth out there? Is there a worldview? Is there a framework or a system that takes both seriously? Is there something that makes sense of the whole? In other words, is there something that is both true to the facts and true to life that takes the whole seriously and makes sense of it? And I just want to speak very simply to those two headings, true to the facts and then true to life. True to the facts, one of the most central questions of philosophy is the question, why is there something rather than nothing? Why does the universe exist at all? And really, there are only three options. Either the universe always existed, the universe is eternal, or the universe popped into existence out of nothing, or the universe was created. Now, the first of those options, that the universe has always existed, has been discredited from the findings of modern science. So really, we have two options when it comes to this most pivotal question that human beings are asking. Why is there something rather than nothing? Where did this universe even come from? And the options are either the universe popped into existence out of nothing, or the universe was created by God. And I want to read you a section from an article by Oxford lecturer Dr. Vince Vitale. He's now the director of the Zacharias Institute in Atlanta, on his take on these options and how it turns out that we all believe in miracles. This is Dr. Vitale writing. John Lennox, professor of mathematics at Oxford University, recently debated Princeton professor Peter Singer, one of the world's most influential atheists. John challenged him to answer this question, why are we here? And here's how Peter responded. We can assume that somehow in the primeval soup, we got collections of molecules that became self-replicating. And I don't think we need any miraculous or mysterious explanation for that. And I remember thinking, how does us somehow getting self-replicating molecules in the primeval soup not count as a mysterious explanation? That sounds a lot like a virgin birth to me. Or take the brilliant Cambridge physicist Stephen Hawking's latest attempt to propose an atheistic explanation for our universe. He writes, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists and why we exist. And then Vince writes, is that any less miraculous of a birth than the account from Luke chapter 1? We live in a miraculous world. Regardless of whether you are a theist, an atheist, or an agnostic, there's no getting around that fact. It's not a matter of whether we believe in a virgin birth. It's just a matter of which virgin birth we choose to accept. I wonder if it's a problem for you, as it has become for me, that option B, the idea that the universe popped into existence out of nothing, breaks some of the most fundamental laws of both the field of science and the field of philosophy. That became such a logical problem for me, that it breaks the laws of science and philosophy to say that the universe popped into existence out of nothing, that I have found the concept of a creator God increasingly intriguing. But it's more than simply the existence of matter that we have to contend with. Life exists, a far greater feat. I'm no scientist, but I've read enough to know that there are 11 fundamental constants and qualities that make life possible on this world. And if any of these numbers were altered by even the most minuscule amount, life would simply cease to exist. It would implode or explode. Let me give you a few examples. The gravitational constant, if it varied by one part, here's one I made earlier, one part every 10 to the 60, if the gravitational constant varied by one part every 10 to the 60, there would be no life. Let me give you a sense of how what this number means. Cover America with 50 Bitcoins all the way to the moon. Cover a billion other continents the size of America with 50 Bitcoins all the way to the moon. Color one coin red, blindfold a friend, get her to pick out the coin. The chances that she'll pick out the coin are 1 to the 10 to the 40. The gravitational constant is 1 to the 10 to the 60, just one of 11 constants that make life possible. If there was a change to the expansion rate of the universe by 1 to the 10 to the 120, there would be no life. If the mass and the energy of the early universe, and this is my last one, was altered by 1 to the 10 to the 10 to the 123, there would be no life. Let me explain this number to you. This number is impossible to write out in its normal decimal point way. That is because even if you were to write a zero on every single particle that exists in the universe today, there would not be enough zeros to write this number out. Just one of 11 constants and qualities that come together to make life possible. In our generation, we've been taught to believe that science can and will answer all our questions and remove the need for God. But Professor John Lennox, I think, puts it the best when he writes, "The more you understand art, the more you admire Rembrandt, not the less." The more you see the mind-blowing precision, the staggering sophistication of the universe, the more you stand in awe, I would suggest, at the genius that made it so. You know, one of the things I found really interesting about the way that we think about these big life questions. If I came to you one day and I was holding an encyclopedia and you said, "Tanya, how did you get that book?" And I said, "You know what? You won't believe this, but there was an explosion just down the road. And it was a printing factory, and paper and ink and glue just exploded together. And then I know it's really unlikely, but it just so happened just this one time. It exploded and then came together in the earth, in the air, and then it dropped into my hand like this encyclopedia here." You would rightly think that I needed some medical attention. I find it interesting that we lose our confidence in our own intellects when we write things large on a cosmic level. Explanations that we would never in a million years consider as rational for here on Earth, we suddenly think maybe it's rational, maybe my mind doesn't understand it when we write it large onto the heavens. True to the facts, what about true to life? One of the intriguing traits, I think, of humankind is that we have within ourselves this amazing sense of heights and depths. There's this grandeur, this significance. It's funny, really, when we think of what a minuscule, insignificant dot we are on the horizon of the universe. And yet, we have this sense, human beings, of sacredness almost. We have a sense of significance, of grandeur that is completely disproportionate to size. And I would suggest that nothing in a universe without God can account for that sense of grandeur, of significance, of purpose for humankind. But it's not just the grandeur, it's the depths, the depravity. I think in our darker moments, all of us know that something has gone terribly, horribly wrong with our world. I don't know if you've noticed that no matter how scary the monster in a movie, the scariest monsters are always human. Richard Dawkins wrote in his book, River Out of Eden, this kind of knockout sentence: "The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." It's hard to believe he could be serious. No good, no evil. Are we looking at the same news? I don't know what image will capture this for you, but I will never forget that image of that little Turkish toddler face down in the sand, drowned at sea. ISIS, a living hell on one side with tens of thousands of people displayed by the terror and the horror, and then an entire international world community standing by, either unable or unwilling to make a difference. No evil, no good. I want to suggest to you that you have to kill off a part of your humanity to say that there are no intrinsic evils in the mix, but the kind of the scary thing about this is that Richard Dawkins has been completely consistent to the ideology of an atheistic worldview. But, you know, it's not just the evil out there that concerns me. It's the sense of evil within that all of us live with. Some months ago, I was speaking in the conference in the States, and I was so moved by this woman who came up to me, and after many sobs, really, finally stammered out the words that she was caught in shame, that she was living with an immovable shame. And we talked about that for some time, and in the end she said to me, I don't think I've ever really properly addressed the problem before. Maybe it never occurred to me that there was a solution. It stuck with me because over the last 5 or 6 years, as my job is to travel and to speak about the intellectual validity of the Christian faith, you would think from our media and our news that shame and guilt are dead concepts, but everywhere I go, people are saying to me, in my heart of hearts, I carry shame, I carry guilt. Our generation is telling us, don't feel that shame, don't feel that guilt. It's just a cultural construct. It's being put on you by other people, by hypocritical, moralizing people. I guess I'm thinking, is that really the sum of it? Is that really the truth of the matter? Is that really what it comes down to? Because if we misdiagnose the problem, no matter how sophisticated the solution, we will never find a way through. Is it possible that we address our sense of guilt or shame? It seems to me that the more I experience real life, the more I have questions about meaning, identity, purpose, significance, suffering, guilt, and shame that atheism doesn't even touch. A number of years ago, I was reading a bunch of interviews with prominent, well-known atheists who were describing the experience of being an atheist in their own world. And this is an interview from Alam Shah. He's the author of the Young Atheist Handbook. This is how he put it. Yes, of course I know that life is ultimately without meaning or purpose, but the trick is not to wake up every morning and feel that way. Cognitive dissonance, embrace it. Create a sense of meaning and purpose by doing something useful with your life. I teach, being creative. I don't mean that in a Ponzi hipster way. I mean make a curry, build some bookshelves, write a poem, and most importantly, find people you like and love and spend lots of time with them. I regularly have people over for dinner, throw parties for no other reason than I just want to spend some time surrounded by the people I love, and if you're really stuck, eat rice and dal. Physically filling yourself with the food you love really does fill the emptiness you may feel inside. I remember I had to read that more than once to let the shock of the words sink in. Cognitive dissonance? Embrace it? You have to leave your head and your heart behind. I'm asking the question, is it worth questioning our foundational assumptions again? Because it seems to me that atheism addresses the deepest longings of our hearts by explaining them away. We feel we have significance, but we don't. We feel that there's meaning to our lives, but there isn't. We feel guilt and shame, but these are just culturally learned behaviors. We feel deeply our brokenness at times in a way that makes us feel like something has gone horribly wrong with our world, but we're being told, no, no, it hasn't. This is just evolution. This is the natural process of things working their way out. Atheism addresses the deepest longings of our hearts by explaining them away. I have found that to be a Christian is to experience the wonderful relief of no longer needing to explain away, but simply to explain. You feel you have significance and intrinsic worth because you do. You were made by Almighty God who loves you and who made you in His image. You feel your life has purpose and meaning because it does. God created you with specific purposes in mind. We feel guilt and shame because we were made for connection with this Almighty God and we turned our backs on Him and broke that connection, and we feel broken because we are, because that process broke us. Michael Ramson puts it like this. Imagine if one day you decide you're going to break the law of gravity. I don't know why this is always the superhero outfit, but you put the S on your chest, don the pants outside your trousers, the red coat. You run to the top of a 10-story building. You're going to run and jump because you're going to break the law of gravity. You run, you jump. What will you break? The Bible tells us that we have turned our backs on God, that we have tried to break His law, but in the process broken ourselves, and that this has broken the heart of God. And it was for this reason that Jesus, God Himself, came into the world, lived the life that we ought to have lived, and on the night He was betrayed, took some bread and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you." He was making a way to deal with that brokenness and to reconcile us, make back the connection with God. Let me draw this together. You can't find what you're not looking for. Don't miss the beauty, the grandeur, the wonder of what is being offered to you in the busyness and the noise. Secondly, you can't find what isn't there. My own journey is that I've become persuaded that the existence of God is the best explanation of the whole, and maybe the most staggering truth of all. That as you begin this journey to explore these foundational assumptions, the what-ifs, the ultimate questions, I found that as I was pursuing Him, it turns out God is pursuing us all the time. Thank you for giving me your attention. Maybe I'll end by saying, there might be some of you here for whom this is all new. You've not heard this before. You've not thought about these things before. And you're thinking, actually, that is kind of intriguing. I'd be interested to know more about that. I'd love to speak with you. As I said, myself and Kate will be at the front. Will and Danny are here at the front, others from the church. If you would like to know more, if you would like to ask some questions, if you would like to raise some objections, I would love to speak with you. And if you're here and actually you've been thinking about these things for some time, and you're thinking, you know what, forget all of that. If this connection is really on offer, if a connection with God, if that's the deal, then I want that connection. And if that's you, then I'd love to pray with you at the end. Thank you, and I'll hand back to the team.